Well, please have your Bibles open at Exodus chapter 12. I think one of the saddest things about our society today is that we get so used to being lied to, don't we? So many people tell lies to us. They tell lies in order to get our money. They make all sorts of promises to us how we're going to receive these wonderful services. And then we find that in the small print, there's conditions attached. And people lie when they're seeking to employ people for a job. Maybe they'll say that you're going to be doing this, that, and the other. But then when you take the position, you find out that it's all a sham. When you're inviting a tradesman to come in and work on your house, and maybe you go for the lowest quote. And then when they're in and they're doing the work and you're past the point of no return, that quote starts going up and up and up and up. And the builder, they're either completely incompetent or they're lying to you. We're so used to being lied in so many ways. And it goes right the way to the top of our society. Think about politics and spin, where you take something which is negative and try and use it to cast yourself in a positive light. All around us, we are surrounded by people who do not tell the truth for all sorts of reasons, usually self-interest. And in such an environment, isn't it refreshing when you come across someone who is trustworthy, someone who is honest, someone who tells the truth, someone that you can rely upon, so that if they're a tradesman and they give you a quote, you know that's what it's going to cost. If it's a friend and they say they're going to meet you there at this particular place, you know you're not going to get that text 2 minutes beforehand saying that they can't make it. People like this, they become the businessmen that we keep going back to time and time again. And the people that we can trust, they're the ones who become our closest and most reliable friends. And this happens because we all know deep down how important it is for people to keep their word. So we try and surround ourselves with people who are trustworthy, people who will keep their word no matter the cost, people that we can trust, so that when they make a promise, we know they are going to keep it. And we like people like this because in a way it's a reflection of the image of God. Mankind is made in the image of God. We're made to reflect what he is like. And the true and living God is a God who always keeps his word. He is a God who always keeps his promises. So if God says that he's going to do something, he will do it. And if God says that something is going to happen, it will happen. If God says that something is true, then we can rest assured that it is the truth. And this passage that we've got in Exodus in front of us now is quite clearly one of those moments in Scripture where we see God faithfully keeping his promises. Let's just remind ourselves of some of the things that have come before this passage. So in Genesis 15 verse 5, God promises Abraham, at that point he had no children, and he said to Abraham, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. So shall your offspring be." How many Israelites are there now? According to Scripture, we're talking about at least 600,000. A vast number, like the stars. God keeps his promises. And then a little bit later in that chapter, God said to Abraham, "Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions." What do we see here in Exodus 12? 430 years in the country, some of it in slavery, and then the nation exploiting Israel are punished, and the people come out with great possessions. God keeps his word. And even closer and more specific, when we look at what Moses said to Pharaoh in Exodus 11 verse 4. "At midnight I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die." God promises a plague, a judgment upon the nation. And God keeps his word. When God says something is going to happen, then it happens. So on that terrible night, as God's chosen people share the first Passover meal, and they're protected by the shed blood of this substitute lamb, a lamb has died instead of their firstborn. They're celebrating that meal, and they're all dressed and ready to get going out into the wilderness. God goes through the land and strikes down all of the firstborn. And every single family is affected. It doesn't matter whether they're there in Pharaoh's palace, Pharaoh himself, or whether it's the family of the people who are in a prison somewhere. All levels of society, from the greatest to the least, are touched by this plague. And alongside the people, there's also that great loss of livestock. It must have been a terrible night to live through. Often we're so familiar with these passages, we've learnt them from Sunday school, that we don't really think about them. But just think about the horror and the terror of this evening. And it must have been terrifying for those who were close to Pharaoh, living in the capital city, because they must have heard what the next plague was going to be. And there was nothing they could do to escape. All they could do was mourn, because the God who gives life in the first place has chosen that night to take the lives of the firstborn back, so many at once. And while this does sound terribly harsh, we need to remember that the judge of the world will always do right. God is good and God is just. And what we have here is an example of what's known as retributive punishment, where someone is punished according to the crime that they have committed. The punishment fits the crime. And that's how criminals should be punished. The punishment should fit the crime. Just remember how the book of Exodus started, with the Egyptians throwing newborn Israelite babies into the Nile to be drowned. Isn't that horrific? A terrible thing. So, the Egyptians have been guilty of murdering hundreds, maybe thousands of babies. Now God turns the table so that what they did to others happens to them. This punishment for their sins is a clear display of God's sovereignty and power, as well as a warning to all other nations about who the true and living God is. He is the one with all power. He is the one with all strength. And he's shown it now through the final defeat of Pharaoh. As the plague rolls across the land, we see that the people being divided into the two communities. Those who believe in God, and as a result, they have that plague is laid upon the lamb that was sacrificed. Of course, that lamb doesn't bear the punishment for their wrongdoing, but rather it's a substitute for them. And then there's the other group of people, the people who are there, and they're having the punishment for their wrongdoing being laid upon their own shoulders. This morning, it's the same in our society. Maybe even in this room, there are two groups of people present. There are those that have trusted in the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has died as their substitute. So all of the punishment and the guilt for their wrongdoing, it's poured out upon them so that they are forgiven and they escape punishment. That's the people who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's everyone else. And everyone else bears the consequences of their own evil behavior. And God is still a just God. He will still punish people according to the things that they have done wrong. Where do you stand this morning? Which group are you in? If you trust in Christ, then you should be filled with rejoicing and giving thanks, because what you have received through grace. You've done nothing to deserve this forgiveness. But if you have not trusted in Jesus, then I want to direct you to another promise that God has made. In John 6 verse 4, we read that Jesus said, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life." And this is a complicated way of saying that God is promising that everyone who turns to Jesus and trusts in him, everyone who trusts in him and turns away from their old way of living, they will be forgiven and they can join that group of people that escape punishment. This is God's promise. All that turn to Jesus and genuinely ask for forgiveness will be rescued. And God always keeps his promises. Moving back to the book of Exodus, we see the promise-keeping God in action as the Egyptians respond exactly as he has said they would, as he promised them would. Abraham, as he had promised to Moses, the people would be released after the death of the firstborn. Exactly as Moses had said to Pharaoh, all of them, men, women, children, and livestock, are set free. The whole nation is set free. So we see God keeping his promises to Abraham that they're going to be released. God keeping his promises to Moses that they're going to be released. Exactly as God had said. And in fact, in Exodus 10, verse 10, Pharaoh had mockingly said that God would have to be with Israel for him to let all of the people go. Well, it's quite clear that God is with the people of Israel. So they're not only released and set free, they're actually kicked out of the land. And this is brought out quite clearly in the New Christian Standard Bible, which translates in verse 31, Pharaoh saying to them, "Get out immediately." And then in verse 33, the Egyptians pressured the people to leave, to send them out quickly. They were kicked out. And we see also a complete change of heart in Pharaoh. Right the way through the book of Exodus at this point, we've seen Pharaoh with this mistaken idea that he is in charge, that he is top dog. The people worshipped him as a god. They thought he did all sorts of things. He thought he was the most powerful deity in the land. But now, as the people are kicked out, he's asking for a blessing. And this is a way of him saying, I acknowledge that the true and living God is greater. I acknowledge that Moses is his prophet. Remember the last time that an Israelite had blessed a Pharaoh? It was Jacob blessing the Pharaoh in Joseph's day. And when a blessing is given in Scripture, the blessing flows from the greater to the lesser. So here we see Pharaoh admitting defeat by asking for a blessing. So all this is fulfillment of the Lord's word. Israel arises as a nation and departs with their unleavened bread on their shoulders and their pockets filled with the wealth of Egypt, which is a clear sign that God can loosen even the tightest of wallets. The Egyptians pay the Israelites to go, and in so doing, they receive the wages for their many years of hard work, and they also receive the spoils of war, the plunder of a victorious army over those who oppress them. And they will need this money in the years ahead, because they've got a tabernacle to build, they've got to buy food and water as they travel through the wilderness towards the promised land. God always provides for and cares for his people, and he always keeps his promises. In line with the word of the Lord to Abraham, they've spent 400 years, about 15 generations in Egypt, during which time they've grown into a great nation. And as we think about all these promises that have been fulfilled, we should hopefully realize that God has got a very good track record of keeping his word. And he keeps his word in all sorts of ways, generally to us as a group of people, but also personally, which means we should trust him personally as well. So often, people who have been brought up in the church, they've got a general idea of what God does, what God promises to do, but they don't seem to have that personal trust in him. If that's you this morning, then just listen to this story that I read this week. And it's a story taken from a few years ago, and it starts off picturing a man standing on the seashore, and he's looking out there and he's seeing a small boat being tossed by the waves. Have you ever been there on the seaside when you've seen a small little fishing boat going out and over the waves and up and down and up and down? And you sort of look at it and you wonder about it and you think, yeah, oh, that's really very good. Then you just move on to the next thing. And that's like someone who just trusts in God's promises generally. You look at them, you go, oh, that's very good, and you move on. But imagine you were in the boat, or you were about to go on that boat. You would be checking that that boat was able to deal with the weather, to able to support your weight and anything you're taking with you. There's a huge difference to just being aware of God's promises and actually trusting them. And God's promises, they're trustworthy. They will carry us through the stormiest sea and the roughest ocean. We need to be people who personally trust in God's words. So this morning, you know, just ask yourself, are you someone who is personally trusting God's promises? Or are you someone who's just generally aware of God's promises? And I urge you to be someone who has that faith to step into the boat, because he is the only lifeboat that can carry us through the storms of this life and protect us from the punishment that we deserve. God always keeps his word. His promises are sure, so we can trust in him and the promises he makes to his people. For the Israelites leaving Egypt, the fulfillment of the promises that God had made for their redemption and being set free, they're being completed. It's a wonderful time of completion as these people who had really wondered what God was doing are suddenly kicked out of the nation. For them, it would mean leaving behind their only home that they'd ever known. You know, just think, 430 years. What was your family doing 430 years ago? Has anyone done any research? No? Not that far back. I think it's difficult to go that far back. That's how long they'd been fixed in the land. But they had to just leave with what they could carry, and they had to leave it all behind them. This is why they were kicked out, because as we will see, there was, if we go on in Exodus, we see that there were some who looked back with longing to the time in Egypt, and they wanted to go back. But they were kicked out, and they had to leave the only home that they had. But they're stepping out because God has kept his word, and they can trust him to provide for them in the future. And because God has kept his word in bringing them out, it gives them great confidence for the future, because God has made other promises regarding what's going to happen next. First of all, a promise has been made to Moses that he would lead the people to worship the Lord on Mount Sinai. And there's those promises about God leading the people to the promised land as well. Promises fulfilled and promises still to come for these people. But at this point, it's just worth drawing out a point and asking, who are these people? Well, you may think that that's a bit of a no-brainer. We know who they are. They're the Israelites. And that's perfectly true. They are the Israelites. But if you look closely at verse 38, we see there's some important information there that many Christians mix. Because in verse 38, we read, many other people went up with them. Many people left Egypt with the Israelites. And this tells us something very important. It tells us that Israel has always been that mixed community. There's those people who are natural born children of Abraham. But then there's other people alongside them. There's going to be some Egyptians there. And we know quite clearly that there's going to be some Cushites from modern day Ethiopia, because they regularly turn up in other pages of scripture. As we look through the Old Testament, we see many, many places where Gentiles are included in the nation of Israel. Our problem is, we usually read someone's name and where they're from, and we've got no idea where that place is. And often, those people are from outside Israel. A classic example, if you think about David and Bathsheba, her husband was Uriah the Hittite. You know that, don't you? Hittites from northern Turkey. You see, there's people like that who are members of the community of the faithful, who are from outside those ethnically born Israel. And this tells us something very interesting, doesn't it? That there's always been that community of faith, and there's always been that mixture of people who are naturally born children of Abraham and those who have the faith of Abraham. In the Old Testament, the community is made up predominantly of those people who are children of Abraham and have the faith of Abraham, and there's just a few Gentiles. In the New Covenant, in the New Testament, we see it's the other way around. we see that the community of the faithful is made up of those people who have the faith of Abraham, and there's just a small number at the moment who are also genuine children of Abraham in the sense of inheritance and DNA and that sort of thing. God's salvation has always been for all people. And there's always been ways into the covenant community for all people. That's why we've got these instructions in verses 43 to 49 about foreigners sharing the Passover. That's why it's there, because there's a huge number of foreigners who have left Israel, Egypt with Israel, who want to be part of the covenant community. These are people who want to be brought in. And God is good and merciful. There's a way in provided for them. And that way in is through the Old Testament covenant mark, the physical mark of circumcision. And it's different for people and today, the new covenant. Today, it's that spiritual circumcision of the heart, being born again when the Holy Spirit works on us. So there's a way in the Old Testament. There's a way in for all in the New Testament. But see, there's a clear difference. The Passover meal could only be eaten by those who had the old covenant mark, those who were circumcised. The Passover meal was, as it were, their meal which celebrated their salvation. In the New Covenant, the meal that we have that celebrates our salvation is, of course, the breaking of bread. And we see that is also restricted only to those people who are born again. But everyone who has got faith is welcomed in. So just a useful little observation there about how salvation has always been available to all people. And also in these rules and regulations in 43 to 49, we see stipulations being put aside there for slaves as well. In the ancient world, people did keep slaves. And people who fell on hard times, there was no benefit system, so they became slaves. And if they were a member of Israel, that wouldn't be a problem. But also, they would buy slaves from other nations, and they would take slaves during their wars as well. And it's quite interesting here that people who were slaves within an Israelite household, they were expected to be given the mark of circumcision, if they were males, and they would be allowed to partake of the Passover meal. And this tells me that salvation is open to all sorts of people. All sorts of people. No one is too small. No one is too insignificant. No one is too exploited to be outside of God's blessing and God's grace. Now, as we think about slavery, it is a horrible thought. Slavery in the ancient world was not as harsh as what we saw in the 1800s, which is what we naturally think about, where we see Africans being taken for slavery. Or what happens today in the brothels and sweatshops that are tucked away around us, maybe even here in Great Harwood. There may be places where there is modern-day slavery. That sort of slavery is something that God does not like whatsoever. And people who are caught up in that sort of slavery often feel, well, they often have a very, very low sense of self-esteem. Even people like that are not beyond God's love. So we can take a message of hope to them. For God's people leaving Egypt, they've been redeemed from slavery to that nation. And they've been redeemed to serve the Lord. And this was the beginning of a journey that would take them through the Red Sea to Mount Sinai, where they receive the law, where they construct the tabernacle, and then on through the wilderness into the promised land, eventually. Everything that happens proves that God is as good as his word, that he keeps his promises. However, these historical events, wonderful as they are for the people set free, also serve another more important purpose. They serve as a sign. They serve as a pattern for events to come. They help us to understand more about how God will save his people. Because as we go through scripture, we see God slowly revealing to people the way that he's going to rescue people from their slavery to sin. Because that's what God does. He redeems his people from slavery to sin today. And he still uses leaders. This time, though, it's not Moses who leads the people out of captivity, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our leader, and he's also our substitute. And the people, they're set free, and those that have faith in Jesus, they have to leave everything behind them, like the Israel did when they left Egypt to go out into the wilderness. And the wilderness that people walk through today is not a desert, but rather it's this world where Christians are aliens and strangers. We are people on a journey because it's worth it, because our destination is better than the promised land promised to these people. Our destination is to see Jesus face to face, to be with him and to be a part of his kingdom. Right now he's up there in heaven, but we know that one day he will return and there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And it will be a place of perfect peace and rest. And that's what so many people, it's what we're all really looking for. All of us are longing for that place of peace and rest. God has promised these things to his people. And time and experience tells us that God always keeps his word. The question is, do you trust him today? Amen.